Chapter 11, as we start off right from the beginning, as I said in my prayer, deals right with the adoptive parent. Let's go ahead and just read our first four verses, and we'll get into that. And of course, we are blessed to have communion this evening, and so let's roll. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords and with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. In the very beginning here, we have this phrase, out of Egypt I called my son. That makes a whole lot of sense here, but all of a sudden you're reading Matthew chapter 2 and come to verse 15, and all of a sudden this is spoken of there, and it's kind of strange because, and now how many of you reading across that saw out of Egypt I'd call my son, speaking of Jesus? Well, reading it contextually, I don't think any one of us would have seen that as, huh? This is speaking of his son being his son Jesus at that point. But in fact, it's used of that also. Now, this is again one of those telescopic prophecies, if you will. It's speaking about something that's going on right now, but it's also looking out into the future at something else. So, in Matthew chapter 2, it says, when he, speaking of Joseph, arose, he took the young child, that being Jesus, and his mother, that being Mary, by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that would be Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So, in fact, this is a messianic prophecy. We would only know that because Matthew told us that he was fulfilling something there. It was speaking of ultimately out of Egypt calling his son. But was Jesus ever down in Egypt? Well, yes, when they went down there. But ultimately, speaking back to this, of the time when his son Israel was down in Egypt and coming up out of Egypt. So here's what it's speaking about in the context here. First, God frees us from bondage. When he adopts us to be his kids, one of the very first things he does is pulls us out of that place of bondage here. Before Christ, we're kind of like Alexander the Great, who was able to conquer the whole world around him, but couldn't conquer himself. As you know, he died in his early 30s of drunkenness. He became an alcoholic and killed himself with that. So here's a guy that overtakes the whole entire world, could conquer anybody, any place, anything, except his own flesh. And so with us also, and the Lord sees that in our lives and ultimately comes alongside of us and helps in freeing us from the drugs, from the drinking, from sexual immorality, or whatever the issue is, coming alongside and freeing us from those bondages. So the day that we're saved, poof, the shackles are gone and we're freed from those things. Now, as foolish Christians, sometimes what do? We buckle back on the chains. I have freedoms. I have liberty in Christ. And we start one by one kind of shackling ourselves again. Oh, he had freed us from those things, but oftentimes we find ourselves foolishly buckling them back on. Romans 8, verse 15 kind of ties in both of these concepts, that aspect of bondage, that aspect of adoption. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption of by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Someone said, praise is the language of sinners set free. That's what takes place as soon as that we're freed from those sins, and what a great feeling it is once we have confessed those sins to the Lord and we feel those spiritual shackles just fall to the side there, and we break forth with praise and thanksgiving. Praise is the language of sinners set free. I love verse 3 and 4, though. It's one of the most tender, I'll go to the other one that I think, these are the kind of the top two and very, the most tenderest passages we have as a picture of God. And here we have the tender father. In love, he says he delivered a child from Egypt and carried him and fed him and taught him to walk and even to work. But then that child abandoned him for idols. What ingratitude. That's ultimately what's being brought about before we go to verse 3 and 4 in this first section here. Let me rephrase verse 2. The NIV says, but the more I called Israel, the farther they went from me. That's another way of wording verse 2 there. And then it goes on to say they sacrificed to the Baals or the Baals, and then they burned incense to images. We have a picture here. We got a couple of pictures tonight. And this first one here is of the ceramic incense burners that it's speaking about here. They would obviously be burning the incense in that, and basically as they were doing that, see, he's going through all the things that the Lord has done for Israel, and yet they're turning to these other idols, these dumb idols, these foolish idols, and here they are raising this incense unto him. Well, of course, that type, of incense is stench into God's nostrils. We talk about the incense in the tabernacle being a beautiful savor. As a matter of fact, when it's when an animal is being sacrificed to them, they would sprinkle some of the incense on it. It was just a wonderful smell unto the Lord. But any other type of incense to any other god, of course, it was a stench unto him. And so looking then at these incense here, I wonder in which way that we have done the same thing. Oh, we wouldn't go out in our backyard and find one of these things and start burning incense unto him. But basically, what stinks in our life? That's what it comes down to. What in our life have we been doing lately that has stunk in God's nose? After all he's done and bringing us out of the bondage and the way he's shown his love and all the things that he's done for us, what have we done that has just stunk? We can go ahead and pull the picture off now. Looking again at verse 3 and 4, I taught Ephraim, again Ephraim, just that name for Israel because it's one of the northern tribes there, the largest northern tribe, to walk, taking them by the arms. And so picture a father taking a little toddler an infant just turning to toddler, just learning how to walk and putting his arms under the armpits of the little toddler and trying to prop him up, trying to get him to walk and to be able to walk straight. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. This aspect of this taking the yoke from their neck, now he's kind of pulling in another analogy here, and most likely that of one of the beast of burdens in which they would have that neck on there. Well, a considerate master would lift the yoke, and when it was time to eat, he would either take it off, or as their heads would bow down to go get some to get some hay or whatever else, it'd come flying forward, and he might just kind of arrange it to where he'd be able to eat better. It was just a tender thing a master would do simply for his oxen at this point. That's the point that he's making there. If we obey not the gentle drawings of his love, he will send affliction to drive us into closer intimacy with himself. See, he starts off here, but then he's going to get to verse 5 through 7 and dealing with, if you don't receive the love side, then we're going to go to a different kind of love. Our football players or our coaches for our football team, whenever they have them where they have to go do laps or push-ups or whatever they're going to do, they call it giving them a little love. Well, if you don't accept God's love this way, then he gives you a little love. He gives it kind of that way. And so either way, he loves you so much that he's going to get you back to himself. And so whichever way you want it, Spurgeon said, "What foolish children we are to refuse those bands of love and so bring upon our backs that scourge of small cords, which Jesus knows how to use." He'll go that route if that's the route that we want to go. Let's go, before we get out of this section, go with me over just to the left a little bit to Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter of Isaiah. There in Hosea, we had the fatherhood of God. Here's what theologians call the motherhood of God. It's in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 12 and 13. This is the other great picture that I love of the Father's love. It says in verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river," speaking of Jerusalem, "and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream." And then it starts right here. "And then you shall feed," that actually means nurse, "and on her sides shall you be carried." You picture the mom, how she kind of throws out their hip, and those hips are designed to just kind of hook the kid in right there. They do that pretty well. And then it goes on to say, "And on her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees." To be dandled means now you're in sitting position and you got the little baby on the knees and you're bouncing them up and down. So that's kind of the picture that's happening there. You're amused and playing with the child. Verse 13, As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God the Father gives us a picture of motherhood here, and so they call it the motherhood of God. And so here's that other picture that we get there of just that, again, that tender love of God and what he has for his children. So let's go on back to Hosea. We'll move to our next section there from 5 through 9. He says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, speaking of Israel, but the Assyrian shall be his king. Remember, they're going to be going off to captivity to Assyria pretty soon. Why? Because they refused to repent. That sums it up right there. That's it. They're in sin. They wouldn't repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Well, first of all, in verse 5, 6, and 7, in that section there, as again, it's the reminder that they're going to be going off into Assyria. You wouldn't come. I tried to draw you with love, so we're going to give you this other kind of love, send you off to Assyria, because you wouldn't repent. Verse 7, what a sad state for all that he did in nurturing up and raising up of Israel, and he has to say that my people are bent on backsliding from me. Why is that? Backsliding from me. Oh, yeah, they call to the Most High. They still say their prayers, is the way I would reword this here, but none at all really exalt me. That's what he's saying. Oh, they're still going through their religious duty and instead of praying to me, saying their prayers, but really not exalting me, not giving me the glory that is due my name. That's what he's speaking of here. How sad for these children that he loves so dear. Billy Graham's daughter, is it Gigi or Gigi? Is that her name? Gigi, thank you. I don't know why I look at it and it looks like Gigi. Gigi said, the only thing that parents can take to heaven is their children. What a great encouragement and reminder that is to us. And ultimately, it isn't us. So we can't save our children's souls. Only God can do that. But I think we all know what she means by that and doing all that we can. If we're going to take something with us, and in fact, let's take our children with us. But it's actually out of John Maxwell's book that is called What Children Owe Their Parents. Truly, Israel owed God. They owed God big time. And so their response back should have simply been obedience. That's all he was looking for. But instead of obedience, it was simply backsliding. What's he saying in verse 8 and 9? Here is a holy dilemma that's going on in verse 8 and 9. Here is the cry of God with a major problem that he has here. The problem is, well, he's crying out and he says, Ephraim, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over, Israel? And then he says, and names Admah and Zeboim. Who are they or what are they? He says, how can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? He has a major problem that's going on here. First of all, Admah and Zeboim were cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. We always hear of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in a number of the lists, these other two cities are named, and they were smaller cities, I think, and ultimately they just get dropped from the list. But basically, they should have the same ring to us as Sodom and Gomorrah, because the same judgment of fire and brimstone fell upon these cities. It was basically judgment that came upon him. So, now, according to Jewish law, a rebellious son was supposed to be turned over to the elders of the city and be stoned. That was a judgment, as we have back, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, they got stoned by God, ultimately. It was this heavenly stoning that took place of this judgment upon them. God could not stand to treat Israel, the people whom he loved, like how he treated Admah and Zeboim, even though Israel's behavior resembled theirs. And so here is God's holy dilemma, a struggle between what Yahweh ought to do because of his righteousness, but what he cannot do because of his love. And so the struggle of God, well, my righteousness says I have to judge them, and yet my love says I can't, they're my children. And how tough that is, how hard that is when maybe the first time we spanked our own kids. And if you didn't spank your kids, you should have. But and if you have kids now, you ought to. It's a good thing. It's a very biblical thing. But with that, the first time that you're learning how to spank your children, it's kind of the hard thing. We had the little tiny wooden spoons, and they had a big old fat diaper on, and you'd hit it like that, and Zach would kind of turn around and look at you. He didn't, you know, and it's a little uncomfortable. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Not. That's a parent's biggest lie, isn't it? But anyways, it is difficult up front when you're starting to do this, and so God's dilemma of what happens here. Of course, we know that was all fulfilled in Christ, and he was able to bridge that gap in fulfilling both his righteousness and his love at the same time. But look at the very end of it, verse 8, where he says, "My heart churns within me, my sympathy is stirred." Oh, I love this. This is so good. As he's saying, this aspect of being churned, his heart's turning over and turning over and turning over. He's struggling with this is the illustration that it's given us here. And this is obviously language that so we could relate to to a God with a broken heart here. But it's interesting and maybe a play on words, because back in the text back in Genesis 29, where Admah and Zeboim get overthrown, the word overturned there is that same exact word that's here, how he says, "My heart is overturned within me." Interesting, the exact same Hebrew word is used at that same place as their cities were overturned. Now his heart is overturned because he doesn't want to do the same thing to his own kids, to his own children. Wonder how yours. How is your heart for the backslidden? See, because this is his heart for his backslidden Israel, not for when his kids are doing everything right. This is his heart for his kids that need to be seriously spanked. But again, where is our heart for the backslidden? Sometimes maybe we hear of a friend that or someone from the church that backslides, falls into sin, and maybe just for a little bit we think, "I never did trust her. I never did trust him. I knew it. I knew they were phony. I knew they were this, or I knew they were that." Maybe there's just a little bit of that comes filtering to the top of our mind when we hear of another brother and sister falling. Not for God. We hear his heart here for the backslidden is one that his heart was churning for them. Obviously, immediately to our mind is, "Lord, how can I pray for them?" That's what it ought to be. How can I pray for them? God, would you have me to be used in this situation to be able to draw him back or draw her back? How can you use me in this very situation? There is the heart of God. Verse 9, "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." I like that phrase. The Holy One that was right there in their midst. They were sinning against a flood of light. Compared to the rest of the... it's bugging me. I keep tripping on a little cord down there. I lost my train of thought. The Holy One right in the midst, right in their midst there. Look how much light they had shining upon them. All the other nations of the world, they had the big high beam right upon them there of all of God's enlightenment that he had offered to the world at that time. Shining upon them, they were sinning against a flood of light. Now, when you and I sin today, how much light are we sinning against? I started thinking about that, and especially if we compare ourselves to the people groups of this world that don't even have the Word of God, how much light are we sinning against when we sin? We know better. We got the Word of God in our laps. Jesus has already come. The Messiah has come. They hadn't back in that day. We have so much more revelation as we have the whole New Testament. Jesus coming, the whole New Testament, the last 2,000 years of church history with radical miracles and the awesome things that God has done. We read our Matthew chapter 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21 or the book of Revelation to know what's going on and know ahead of time what's going to go on in the end times. And we see them ticking off. Whoa, there's earthquakes. Whoa, there's pestilences. Whoa, there's this happening. And seeing that we're getting closer and closer as the birth pangs are getting faster and faster in our world. I wonder what light source we could compare our light to at this time. The amount of light I'm thinking, is it a candle light, is it flashlight, or is it a big 500-watt quartz light? Is it the big bright light? And look how much light that we have. Well, that's what he's saying there. The Holy One right there in the midst. And then I'm not going to come with terror. Oh, they had so much enlightenment, and yet all the more how much us when we fall into our sins. Verse 10 and 11, their future restoration here. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. There's two other roars in the book of Hosea, and they're kind of bad roars. They're judgment roars of God roaring. And so different places in Scripture, you have God roaring from different vantage points. This is a good roar. It's a triumphant roar, a very triumphant roar, whereas he roars, it's going to bring back all of the Jews from displaced all over the earth and to be able to come back from the west, to come back from Egypt and Assyria and all those places. And so verse 10 and 11, again, is just a snapshot of what's going to take place in the end times. And he gives us a picture of that of drawing them back in. At this time, I'm going to do something different. You got to use your ears. We're going to play a snippet of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read that book in a while, or this is actually the book on CD that I got to listen to a few months back, and when I was thinking of a lion's roar, I remembered this CD. And so to kind of build it up, we're going to pull into one of the tracks. If you've never read it before and aren't familiar with it, it was kind of written as a children's story, but excellent for adults also. And it was these four children that went into a wardrobe, and they were playing in this big giant wardrobe, kind of picture a closet, if you will. And as they started playing inside of that, all of a sudden there was no back to the closet, and they end up going through to the other side, and they land in this land of Narnia. The lion there is Aslan. He represents Jesus. There's a bad witch that you'll hear. You'll hear other characters within the story of that. But I'll let this first part. It's the aspect of a price needs to be. One of the four children had sinned. They had done something, and so thus a price needed to be paid. And so we'll go ahead and click on this, and then I'll pause and we'll talk, and then we'll do the next one. So just listen up.
Or is it suddenly getting cold again?
It's the witch.
You have a traitor here, Aslan. You know that, of course.
His offense was not against you.
Have you forgotten the deep magic?
Let us say I have forgotten it. Tell us of this deep magic.
Tell you? Tell you what is written on that very table of stone which stands beside us? Tell you what is written in letters deep as a spear is long on the firestones on the secret hill? Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea? You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery, I have a right to a kill.
Oh, so that's how you came to imagine yourself a queen, eh? Because you were the emperor's hangman, I see.
Peace, Beaver.
Yes, certainly.
And so, that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property.
Come and take it, then.
Fool! Do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water.
It is very true. I do not deny it.
Oh, Aslan, can't we... I mean, you won't, will you? Can't we do something about the deep magic? Isn't there something you can work against it?
Work against the Emperor's magic? No. Fall back, all of you. I will talk to the witch alone.
Oh, Edmund.
At this point, and because the next part takes about 10 or 12 minutes that we can't play, but it's very impressive the way C.S. Lewis writes it all out. But basically at this point, as he goes and negotiates, so to speak, with the witch ultimately for his own price to pay, the witch takes off. He gets all the kids to sleep, and all of a sudden, two of the girls wake up and see Aslan just taking off into the forest, and they follow him. And about halfway through, he recognizes that they're there and invites them up, and he says, "You can go with me to a point, but then you must stop and stay there, and I must go on alone." He goes on alone, and he gets to this place, and all these fiends are around him, and they bind him up, and as they tie him up, all of a sudden she says, "Shave him," and it's the whole humiliation represented on the cross, and they start shaving him, and ultimately end up killing him. And then track six, and this is the part that I want you to hear, and let's make sure that we turn it up real good on this one. And it's kind of the, and so they find the lion has already been dead, and we'll take it from here.
Lucy? The sun's coming up. I know. I'm terribly cold.
So am I.
What's that?
Mice. Dozens of them.
Oh, how beastly. They're crawling all over Aslan. Go away. Go away, you horrid little beasts.
Wait, Susan. Can you see what they're doing?
I do believe. How strange. They're nibbling away at the cords.
That's what I thought. I think they're friendly mice. Poor little things. They don't realize he's dead. They think it'll do some good untying him.
Oh, let's clear the cords away.
There. He somehow looks more like himself now. Without the cords, I mean.
Yes. But I'm still so cold. Let's walk about a bit.
All right. We'll walk down the hill and come back.
Good idea.
They walked to the eastern edge of the hill and looked down. The country looked dark grey, but beyond, at the very end of the world, the sea showed pale. The sky began to turn red. They walked to and fro between the dead Aslan and the eastern ridge, trying to keep warm. Oh, how tired their legs felt. Then at last, as they stood for a moment looking out towards the sea in Caer Paravel, the red sky turned to gold. Very slowly on the horizon came the edge of the sun. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise.
Oh, what was that?
I'm afraid to turn around. Something awful is happening.
They're doing something worse to him. Come on!
Oh, quick! Oh. Oh, no! Look what they've done now. The table has been broken in two.
And where's Aslan? Oh, They might have left the body alone.
Who's done it? What does it mean? Is it more magic?
Yes. It is more magic. Not now.
You're not a ghost.
Come close to me. Feel my mane. Feel the warmth of my breath.
You're real.
What does it all mean?
It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And now...
Oh, yes! Now?
I can feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can! And now, to business. I feel... Yes, I feel I am going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears.
All right.
Ready when you are.
Journey to go. You must ride on me.
You'll have to buy the rest of the CD now. We can kill it. Is that a good roar or what? You say all that for a roar? Oh, it is a great, if you haven't read it lately or get the CD, it is just awesome. And just trying to pull in all the different analogies of what C.S. Lewis and how he was tying it into the Bible is just fantastic. But hearing that roar there in verse 10 and 11 is where we were. Pulling that in is, that roar of victory there and pulling them back just as he has promised them. We're going to take chapter 12 also, but we're just going to kind of skim right through it. There's just a few comments that I want to make on that, and then we'll move into our communion time. But picking up verse 12 at the end of chapter 11 kind of ties in with the first part of 12 as he says, verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians and oiled his carry to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, speaking of Jacob and Esau. And in his strength, he struggled with God. Remember when he wrestled with that angel. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name, so you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. In chapter 12, verse 1, where it says Ephraim feeds on the wind, have you ever seen a sheep feeding on the wind? That's kind of a strange picture, isn't it? There he is in the green grass and the green pasture, and all of a sudden looking up and starts biting at the air. How foolish. No, that doesn't take place. But yet that's the picture that he gets of the children of Israel here, how God's people were living. Here he places them in this place and the green grass and led them to the green pastures, and here they are biting the wind. The wind has no nourishment. Are you knowingly feeding on anything that isn't spiritually beneficial in your life? Are you chewing on cotton candy versus the feast that God wants you to sit down at his banqueting table? That's what he's asking here. We need to quit chasing the wind. Israel, you're feeding on wind, and it's all a bunch of hot air that you're chewing on, and you need to leave it alone. You need to go on. But that's one of the ways that he sums that up. Next, in verse 2 through 4, he gives this analogy of Jacob, which was the builder of the 12 tribes, and uses an illustration of God's loving discipline. Hosea now cites a few key events in Jacob's life as Jacob tried to trip up Esau, even at birth. As Esau's going out, he's grabbing onto his heel, fighting with God, is wrestling with the angel there. But then it says at the end of verse 4, and he found him in Bethel. Now that's where, originally, he first met the Lord. But ultimately, it was when he got back to Bethel is where there was that's where he found God's blessings again of getting back to Bethel. And praise God that we always have a place to get back to. Bethel means what? The house of God. And so when he finally got back to the house of God and things started working in his favor again, things finally started looking up. And so with us also. We can do foolish things. We can go down stupid roads and the roads of being backslidden, but we can always come back to that Bethel. And that's where he calls us back to. The time had come for Israel to return to God and repent of their sins. That's why he's using these analogies here. Let's wrap it up from 7 through the end. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, and I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feasts. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly, and therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Back to verse 7 there, talking about the cunning Canaanite and using deceitful scales. I found another picture here. This one is of these duck-shaped, standardized, the stone weights there that were found. These date all the way back to the 11th to the 8th century BC, of these type of weights that it was speaking of here. But the deceitful scales were the ability to either chip off a piece or lighten the weight just a little bit as they would place it on one side of the scale to the other side. And basically, they see themselves in verse 8 of, we have become rich. Well, you kind of think that you're rich, but you basically stole from the poor. It was all deceitful. It was all lies to get your riches. And so ultimately, it sounds like the Laodicean boast in Revelation 3, where they say, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and yet you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And they had that same Laodicean fever that was going on. Ultimately, trusting in their wealth, the proud Israelites disregarded God. They could use their buddies, the Egyptians and the Syrians, and the ones that they had made their allies, and they can trust in them, their finances or their neighbors, but not the Lord. We can go ahead and turn that off. Down to verse 12, he says, Israel served for a spouse, or Jacob served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Remember how he did that with Rachel? And then come after the 7 years of working for her, Her dad, Laban, puts together this big feast and gives him supposedly Rachel, but it ends up Leah. Wakes up the next morning, and it's Leah there with him. Has to work for the other 7 years, gets Rachel. And so that's the picture that he's given there. But as it talks about serving for his spouse and for a wife, he tended sheep. Interesting the way Jacob did that. If Jacob basically said, if they tore a beast, he'd make it good. You know, if he would basically, as he was raising the sheep for Laban, and one day to turn them back over to him, he goes through this whole entire list. He says, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. It's basically what Jesus did for the church. He did the same thing. He paid it all, bringing everyone safe to the hand of him who had committed them to his charge. Matter of fact, it says in John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. It's that same type of dedication as Jacob had to Laban of, I took care of it all myself. And so we have Jesus for his church also. So when we see Jacob and when we see Jesus, we read, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We could read that about Jacob, and we can read that about Jesus, both of them fulfilling that fully. Next week, we'll finish up with chapter 13 and 14 and put this book to a close before we move on into our last one. And a little bit more of judgment in 13, but 14 is the fresh breath of air at the end of that, of the promise of his restoration in the end. For our communion time, I looked at chapter 11, verse 4 at the very end where it says, I stooped and fed them. The NIV says, bent down to feed them. Here is God bending down. Here is God stooping. How low did God stoop for us? Well, he came from heaven to earth. That's how he stooped. I thought of another place where it says that it uses that word stooped, and it's over in John in chapter 8, where it says that Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. All the different accusations with the woman that was caught in adultery, and he just simply stoops down and starts drawing in the dirt. Many people have come up with different ideas of maybe what he was stooping and writing in the dirt. But all we know is from oldest to the youngest, they started leaving one by one. Some ideas are that as he was writing there, maybe caught eye contact with the oldest and most wise in the group, and maybe just looked him right in the eyes and just started writing out his sins one by one. Oh, hey, I'm out of here. I got to get going home. And then he leaves. And then the next one is he makes eye contact with him and starts writing in the dirt there. That's one idea, one theory of what was going on. Whatever he was writing in the dirt, one by one, they all walked away. Jesus then says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. In the greatest words, and Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Awesome. During our time of communion, as we pass out the bread, that's where we come to him. Except with us, we probably have a bunch of accusers that could point their fingers our way in the ways that we've let them down, the ways we've sinned against them. But even tonight, he's a reminder to us that neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let's confess our sins before him during the time of the passing out of bread. When you get that, go ahead and hold on to it, and we'll partake together. Let's pray. The worship team can come on up. Father, we